When you hear the word buffet, what comes to mind? Some people would hate the idea of diving in with hordes of possibly unwashed, grubby diners, grasping at multi-use utensils, slopping around in endless lines of low-grade carbs and not quite warm enough fried chicken, finished by generic bowls of that neon green jello topped off with spray can fake cream. Other people, when they hear the word buffet, might think of dining at a fine hotel with an unlimited selection of the finest cheeses from around the world, carefully smoked meats, exotic salads that you just wouldn't be able to make at home, finished off with liquor-infused chocolate mousse cheesecake and real whipped cream. Smorgasbord, as you know, is basically the Swedish term for buffet. And my first smorgasbord was experienced in a giant marquee tent in a muddy field at our church's Scottish summer camp, of all places. I'd heard talk of this exquisite feast, marking the end of 3 weeks of adventure, fun, and religious indoctrination at Loch Lomond. But I really didn't have a clue what a smorgasbord was. The last day of camp arrived, and the dining tent was sealed in preparation for approximately 300 campers and staff to be wowed by the incredible culinary artistry of a mature student from the Bricket Wood edition of Ambassador College, who also happened to be a classically trained Swiss chef. I should also add that the summer camp that year, it was 1973 or 74, that year was very generously sponsored by the American Home Office of the Worldwide Church of God, so no expense was spared. At approximately 6 p.m., the marquee tent flaps were opened to reveal a spread fit for royalty. In the center of a long series of connecting tables was an enormous poached Scottish salmon, 3 to 4 feet long. The skin had been peeled away, exposing the exotic orange flesh. And surrounding this masterpiece for 30 feet on either side were salads, breads, pickles, cold meats, cheeses, and desserts. But the concept of having this enormous smorgasbord of food was totally foreign to me, a scruffy lad from the council estates of Northeast England. But the reason that buffets are so popular is often because you're in control. You are the director of your meal. You get to pick and choose exactly what you want and to leave out the cold baked beans and the greenish-looking eggs if that's not what you want to eat. You get exactly what you want and exactly how much of it. And that is highly psychologically stimulating and satisfying. And that same psychological rush occurs when ordering a brand new car with exactly the color and feature options that you want. Or designing a new kitchen to function exactly as you would use a kitchen. Or having the power to select a new place of worship from the increasingly vast smorgasbord of churches in every city. But should it be that way? Is this fractured buffet of church styles and types what Jesus might have envisioned if he pondered how his future followers might organize themselves? We see the earliest fracturing of the followers of Jesus within the original party of the disciples. And then, naturally, early followers of those disciples who became apostles would gravitate towards following the one they most related to, or to the one they believed was most faithful to the original teachings of the Master. Each disciple had his own unique view of Jesus and his message that marginally differed from the others. And those differences could either work together to make a more dynamic, more effective, and even a more balanced unit, or they could work against each other and cause division or worse. And the differences sprung from each person's own background, education or lack of it, family values, personality, and theological expectations. If Jesus was the Messiah, what did Messiah mean to each one? What were they hoping for? What were they expecting from this character, this individual that they looked for? So there were 12 original disciples. Thus, there were 12 slightly or possibly largely unique points of view and opinions. Had there been 178 original disciples, then you get the point. There would have been 178 slightly unique points of views and opinions. The individual personality profiles of each of the disciples is not of great concern here. What is most critical to understand is how Jesus responded to the potential for any of his followers or any of us today to create schisms along personal opinions, biases, and preferences. In John 17, 20 to 21, the author wrote, quoting Jesus, "I am praying not only for these, my disciples, but I am praying for all who will ever believe in me through their message." So, everybody. 100 years later, 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, Jesus prayed for you. He said, "I pray that they will all be one." And he wouldn't have said that if he wasn't concerned about the very real likelihood for people to splinter, to separate, to pick and choose buffet style exactly the leader they want, the preacher they want, the style of building they like, the kind of music that is their preference, the most comfortable seats, who has the best children's program. He says, "I pray that they will all be one." That means in one in spirit, one in mind, unified, that they would be in one as a whole unit. In the same way that you, he's speaking to his Father, and I are one. I am in you, you are in me, and I pray that they may be in us. Why? Just so that we get along? Just so that the church would be a peaceful, calm place? No, it's much more significant than that, much more important than that. I pray that they may be in us, that the world will believe that you sent me, because they will see, that is, the world will see something different. When you put two people together, eight people together, 100 people together, there's going to be clashes of personalities, different opinions, different emphases that people feel should be put to the front. And Jesus is praying for all who will believe in me through their message, that they may be one, so that the world will see that people can live together. People can cooperate. People from all sorts of different backgrounds can be one. And in so doing, they will understand that something deeply spiritually significant is happening amongst and within those people. And it will be a witness to the world. As far as Jesus and Paul were concerned, there was only ever one body. No dividing wall between peoples based on their background or identity. In fact, the wall that had separated Jews and Gentiles had been removed. So the only wall of division that had existed prior to this time was taken away. There should not be any more division. At least the Jews prior to Jesus could say, but we were told to stay away from unclean people. We were told to avoid Gentiles. We weren't permitted to intermarry or even to feast and dine with them. And that now has been removed. We sit here today as a tiny part of a giant global body that has existed for 2,000 years. But as we start a new year, I want to remind us of something that we're well aware of. We may feel disconnected at times. We may find it hard to relate to the rest of the Christian world. And we may diminish our importance because of our size. But as far as Christ is concerned, there is no buffet to choose from. Those are our inventions. There are no good, better, best in the fake smorgasbord of denominations. All, from the largest to the smallest, have one head, and we all share the same one spirit. What held those 12 disciples together was their shared passion for two things in particular: the mission of Jesus to bring religious reformation and spiritual transformation built on the foundation of the kingdom of God, which is what he was saying when he asked, when he prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's take a look at those two things in a little bit of detail. First of all, religious reformation. Leadership ought to be service, not domination. Spirit-led religious organizations should be neither a domineering, controlling power structure nor anarchy. It should be based on love, mutual respect, servant leadership, and recognition of the abilities and gifts of all. Secondly, church doesn't belong in the synagogue or the temple or the cathedral. Church, according to Jesus' teachings, belongs in people's homes with prayer and contemplation, or on the mountainside with a picnic, or on the country road while taking a stroll. Thirdly, religion should make us better, stronger versions of ourselves, and it doesn't always do that. Salvation means to make one whole, and so religion should not make us weaker, more fearful, and more dependent on human authorities to experience the divine. Fourthly, religion should be challenging, because religion deals primarily with ethereal and mystical matters. If religion is just a soothing tonic in a frightening, confusing world, then our religion is inadequate. There may be times in our lives when religion is comforting, but it should be much more than that. It is natural to want simple, clear explanations for everything, especially for complex questions. But unless we are comfortable with the incomplete, with even contradiction at times, we're getting a sugar-coated version of reality. The next area Jesus addressed significantly is spiritual, personal transformation. Transforming religion as a whole and transforming us personally. One of the best analogies for the church is a grapevine. Each disciple of Jesus is spiritually alive and transforming as an ongoing process because they are a branch of the one true vine. How wrong, how utterly inappropriate it is for any one of the branches to suggest that they are the best branch, or the only true branch. Notice that no intermediary person or institution is necessary for an individual to receive nourishment, to grow, or to bear fruit, as long as they're connected to the vine. Secondly, what's happening inside of us is mostly what matters, not our appearance or what we like to project to the world about our external facade of righteousness. And thirdly, in Christ, everyone has the opportunity to start over again. Yes, our past life will always be part of our identity, and we may carry over consequences from the past. But we all get the chance to begin on a new path, all at different levels and different stages and different starting points. It's a path of inner transformation focused on generosity, compassion, and self-sacrifice. One thing we know about early church history is that it grew at a very rapid pace. And the explosive growth outstripped the leadership's ability to maintain the simplicity of the teachings of Jesus. Each small group, often disconnected from any consistent central authority, had a few central characteristics in common. That is, a belief that the end of the age was near, that Jesus was sent by God to prepare people for that end, and that through Jesus one could be offered a chance for a new life, in which included a fresh start by the washing away of sins through the process of repentance and baptism. However, each group of Jesus' followers also developed an identity and culture unique to its own group, always influenced and affected by the strongest personalities in the group, along with their surrounding culture, especially in cosmopolitan areas of the Greco-Roman world. This was exceptionally challenging and frustrating, especially for Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul understood, in many of his writings we see this, how dangerous division was in the church. Splits and splinters, factions and fragmentation have always been fatal to peaceful congregations and barriers to making the gospel appealing to the outside world. In John 13:35, Jesus had been heard to say, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." But the opposite is true. Your lack of love for one another will prove to the world, or will convince the world, that there's nothing special here. There's nothing to see. They're no different than anyone else. The city of Corinth, in particular, was a melting pot of religions and cultures, races, and even a melting pot of morals. Ghettos of like-minded people who refused to mix with those of contrary opinions and belief systems. And unfortunately, the Church of Christ very quickly reflected this corrosive mindset fueled by ego and self-righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12, this is one of the main reasons why Paul wrote to the church. He says, "I appeal to you, I beg you, I implore you, brothers and sisters." He starts out by acknowledging that we're part of one family here. And yeah, families squabble from time to time, but we're still connected, we're still one. "I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Because obviously this is not happening. And of course, as we look around at the smorgasbord of churches today, this still isn't happening as it should. "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' and another say, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' and I love the last group who say, still another group say, 'Oh, I just follow Christ.'" What did Paul mean by agree with one another and be perfectly united in mind and thought? Is that even possible? Can two people ever always have perfect unity in mind and thought. Is that what Paul was getting at? That whoever, presumably the leader of the group, whatever he or she says, everyone says, yeah, I'm completely in agreement with everything you've just said there. Do you even think the same thing? We've talked about this before. When we were very much rigidly authoritarian as a church denomination, and we were told Sabbath means rest, did the word rest mean the same thing to everyone? Some people wouldn't ski on a Saturday, and some people might have, without telling anyone. Is this even possible? Well, I don't think that's quite what Paul was saying. I think what Paul meant was not that you agree with one another on everything. I think he meant the mindset should be that you are agreeable with one another. Be inclined to cooperate rather than compete. And with that mindset, differences don't matter nearly as much. It is impossible to always think the same way as any other person. But if we have kindness and compassion and a desire to listen and respect one another, we can be agreeable in the sense of desiring harmony through accepting different points of view. Why is a message like this important? Because you and I need to know that there are two churches, and we are intrinsically connected to one or the other. I know that I said that there was only one body and one vine, but there are two churches, the false divided church and the true united church. We as a small group may be physically separated in some ways. We may even be considered heretical by some. We may be dismissed as insignificant. But those are all characteristics of the divided church that sees everyone in their special reserved place, legitimate or illegitimate, within this smorgasbord of churches. And I don't know about you, but I don't recognize the authority or legitimacy of a false institution. Never forget that our union is with Christ through the invisible Spirit of God. We are not small unless the whole vine is small. We are not rejected or dismissed because of our size. We are welcomed with open arms by the one who died for us, along with all others who are united with him.